and welcome to The Dividing Line once again. I'm going to miss hearing that. Thankfully, I have the entire song on my iTunes library. But last Dividing Line for me until really the beginning of March. Last time we were talking about that, I just sort of off the cuff was saying, it's a long period of time not to be doing the program, and everybody starts whining and complaining and you know, you ought to have this person in or that person in, stuff like that. But we live in Phoenix. Who's in Phoenix? I mean, there just aren't that many. Well, there, I guess there's some folks. They already have their own programs in Phoenix. And so, you know, I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know, there is one guy in Phoenix. And it's a little scary because, you know, when you start using foreigners, you never know what you're going to get. And but I threw the name out, and lo and behold, other people heard me say that and started talking to him about it, even before I had a chance to even contact him, because I was actually going to have Rich do it. And we're just going to see, you know, if you want to come in and, you know, take some shots. You know, we've got a toll-free number, and, you know, some of you a little nervous about calling in when I'm doing the program because I have this reputation of being this really mean, nasty dude and stuff like that. So, you know, maybe, you know, a kinder, gentler type person, you know, might coax a few of you out to ask some questions and things like that. So, I'm pleased to announce, he's not new to the program. He's been on before, more than once, if I recall correctly, right? How many times, John? How many times? Twice? Two times? Okay. So John Sampson is going to be filling in. I don't know what the schedules could be like. I'll leave that to I'm leaving everything to Rich and everybody back here to
We've decided that we're going to actually have the shows on time.
Oh, during regularly scheduled periods of time. Okay. Well, that's because he doesn't have a certain mileage goal to make each week, okay? So, you know,
we just thought we'd do something different for a change.
Hey, you know, the funny thing is, whenever I do it on time, people go, well, I didn't know it was going to be on then. Well, that's when it's supposed to be on.
Greenwich Mean Time. With a proper British accent.
Yes. Well, you know, and that's one of the problems, though, is one of the reasons I thought of John was because with a British accent, you know, British accents make you sound so much smarter. That's why even Piers Morgan can sound smart, even when obviously Piers Morgan isn't. But the problem is John's been here a while now, and I'm not so certain about that British accent thing anymore. And he's wearing a big old American flag today, sitting out there, and so. You know, I'm just not sure how much British accent stuff he's still got going. And so I don't know. I don't know. We'll see. John Sampson will be filling in. And, of course, we'll let you know on the blog. Well, Rich will let you know on the blog. I'm going to be a little busy because I'm heading to Fredericksburg, Virginia this weekend. Looking forward to seeing all of our friends back in that particular part of the country. And I'll be there Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, fly out Sunday for a brief stop, and I do mean brief, in London on the way to Kyiv, Ukraine, where I'll be teaching church history and doing a seminar on grieving. I haven't spoken on that subject in years. Most people don't even know that I wrote it's almost a booklet. It's not a huge long book, but most people in grieving don't want to read a huge long book anyway. So, really tough topic to address. It really, really is. I even though I was a hospital chaplain for a while, I never learned how to address that stuff, without my feelings becoming, my emotions becoming engaged. So it's going to be a challenge. Teaching church history, speaking on grieving, then on the way back, stopping in London, briefly, for some time with Justin Brierley, at least two, maybe, who knows, three programs on Unbelievable, and then back home on the last day of the month. So it's going to be very busy. If you would pray for the trip and any expenses associated therewith, and especially for my health. That's the biggest thing. That's the biggest thing. I've lined out a huge, I'm speaking every single day except one. I'm either traveling or speaking every single day except one. So I can do that. if I stay healthy. So your prayers to that will be appreciated. Oh, yeah, right. He promised to be here. I'm sorry. How many times have we tried that? He can't. It's beyond his capacity. What are you talking about? Sorry, Manuel. You've never behaved, and you never will. It's beyond your capacity. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. that's just all there is to it. All right, yes, church history. You know, because of that, let me... I was just... You know what's so cool anymore? We have this scanner in the other room, and you can just scan stuff straight to PDF and stuff. And because, you know, I'm having to, let's see, in Fredericksburg, in Richmond, Fredericksburg, back to Richmond. When do I go to Charlotte? I don't know how it all works out. But anyhow, what?
Charlotte's in between all that. That's jumping.
Well, they're picking me up in Charlotte. Richmond?
What's that?
They're picking me up in Richmond.
They're picking you up in Richmond, yes.
Right, okay, all right.
Yeah, so you go to Charlotte, and then you go from Charlotte to Richmond, and then right. Richmond back right. to Charlotte, right. and then Charlotte to London.
London to Kiev, and back to,
hopefully.
Heathrow back to, is it Charlotte?
Yeah.
Okay, and then Charlotte back home.
Yeah, it's that London to Kiev thing I'm worried about.
Oh, so am I. So am I.
You know.
How much time do I have?
Let's just say I think it's the same airline that just... got diverted by the Russians, Ukrainian airlines, you know.
I didn't hear
like
that.
Yeah, some guy got on there and said, well, you go to the Olympics.
Oh, yes, yes, that's great. That's wonderful. Thank you very much. But how much time do I have in Heathrow before then?
About 2 hours.
That's it?
Yeah.
I have to get my... Wait a minute. I have to get my luggage, get through customs, and get to another terminal in 2 hours.
We discussed this.
That's impossible. That's impossible.
We discussed this.
Well, and I must have said, that's impossible.
I was worried. You said, let's go for it.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Okay.
I must have caught you right after a ride or something. I don't know.
I have no idea.
I'm invincible.
That ain't going to happen. And just the walk. When you land in Heathrow, just the walk to customs is 20 minutes. That's just the walk. So by the time you get your luggage, that's an hour. So so I'm going to be spending one night in the Heathrow Airport. We need to have a hotel lined out for that and be ready for flights the next day. And that's going to be just great. Anyhow, disaster coming. Anyways, yeah, I do have to be 3 hours early. No, I don't think so. Anyways, one of the things I since I'm doing so much traveling, you don't want to drag a whole lot of in the way of books with you all across the United States and the world and things like that. So what I just did is I took one of the sections that I read for my church history class, and this one I guess they don't make this anymore, or they've changed the name or something. The Reformation by Hans J. Hillebrand. A narrative history related by temporary observers and participants. Good resource to have if you can track it down. I think there's a new edition or something that changed the name somewhat. I don't know. But one of the things I like to read out of this is the part of the catalog of the relics that were at the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Frederick was very proud of his relics. And... So here's some stuff in the official catalog of relics at the Catholic Church at Wittenberg. Three pieces of the city where the Virgin Mary was born. One piece of a yarn which she spun. One piece of the house where she lived at the age of 14. Two pieces of the city of Mount Zion where Mary lived. Two pieces of the room where Mary was greeted by the angel. Five particles of the milk of the Virgin Mary. One piece of the tree where Mary nursed the Lord near the Garden of Balsam. Four pieces of the hair of Mary. Three pieces of the shirt of Mary. Three pieces of one robe of Mary. Eight pieces of other robes of Mary. Four pieces of the belt of Mary. Seven pieces of the veil of Mary. Two pieces of the veil of Mary, which was sprinkled with the blood of Christ under the cross. That makes it much more special. One Piece, The City Where Mary Died. That causes some problems with later theological... Well, Rome has never said whether Mary died or not. Let's just be very specific about that. One piece of the wax candle given to Our Lady when she died. Six pieces of the grave of Mary. Two pieces of the earth of the grave of Mary. What's the difference? I don't know. One piece of the place where Mary ascended into heaven. A silver picture of the little baby Jesus. What was it, a Polaroid? I mean, really. Four pieces of the city where the Lord Jesus was born. One piece of the diaper in which he was wrapped. 13 pieces of the manger of Jesus. Yeah, I'm sure everyone remembered that. One piece of the cradle. Two pieces of the hay. One piece of the straw in which the Lord lay when he was born. One piece of the gold and of the myrrh, which the three kings offered unto the Lord. One piece of the city where the Lord Jesus was circumcised. Four pieces of the mountain on which the Lord Jesus fasted. Two pieces of the city where Christ preached the Lord's Prayer. One piece of the stone on which Jesus stood while weeping over Jerusalem. One piece of the stone from which Christ got on the donkey. Two pieces of the ground where the Lord Christ was arrested. Five pieces of the table on which Lord Christ held the Last Supper with the disciples. One piece of the bread of which Christ ate with his disciples during the Last Supper. Now, wait a minute. I just realized something. That would be consecrated bread, according to modern Roman theory. Because when he said, take, eat, this was... Well, anyways. At least that's how they argue it now. One piece of the land, which was bought for the 30 pieces of silver, which Christ was betrayed. One piece of the Holy Land. Well, I you know what? That one might be genuine. It wouldn't be tough to get that. Three pieces of the stone where the Lord sweated blood. One piece of the ground where the Lord sweated blood. One piece of the stone sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Three pieces of the Mount of Olives and of the rod of Aaron. Two pieces of the Mount of the rod of Moses. One piece of the burning bush, which Moses saw. They had to keep that one separate from the other stuff, lest it all, you know, go up in flames. One piece of an object sprinkled with the blood of Christ. 11 pieces of Mount Calvary. 2 pieces of the Mount of Olives. 1 piece of the cloth with which the Lord wiped his disciples' feet. 1 piece of the robe of Christ. 1 piece of the seamless robe of Christ, etc., 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 etc. It goes on and on and on and on.
I think you forgot the piece of the Brooklyn Bridge of Mary.
Well, actually, yeah, we could discuss the house at Loreto, the idea that Rome actually taught that that Mary's house was picked up by angels and carried to Italy, and that you could get indulgences for visiting that house. Indulgences are only given by the keys. The papacy has the power over those things. So,
can you imagine if Tetzel had modern technology in a shopping cart?
Oh, man. Hadn't thought about that. Modern technology and the shopping cart. Yes, he would have done really well.
You have one indulgence in your cart.
Yes. Would you like to pay with that? With what kind of credit card or PayPal?
Yes, it's the ultimate PayPal.
That's right. That's right. I told you all on the air that I was ordering this. Look at the size of this beast. This is the brand new 2013 updated edition. This is the Quad, the Book of Mormon, the King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price, along with all the other stuff that you need in there, the topical guide and all the rest of that neat fun stuff that you sort of need to have in there.
Just for clarification, that is not one of the relics of Mary.
No, it may be a relic of the Mormon Church before long, the way things are going. There's the big, huge. There's the hypocephalus. It doesn't call it a hypocephalus in here, but most Mormons now know that, well, actually most Mormons don't know, but Mormons who know anything about their faith now know that's a hypocephalus. And there's old men, and men is still men. Men's still minning there. And what is it like to be a Mormon who actually comes to understand the background of your faith now, I don't know. How much was it? That was like $89, I think. I mean, it's huge. I wonder what it weighs. I mean, that's pushing 10 pounds. And I got the full-size one because, well, I can't read the small-size one anymore. That's why. Well, yeah, this is, yeah, here's the old small-size one. So it's just as thick, but you can see how much smaller it is. See, there's a, and it's just it's a font size issue for old folks like me anymore. But they did update some of the notes and stuff like that, so got to keep track of those things and all that. Okay, there's some interesting introductory stuff, huh? I want to get back to a couple statements, a couple issues on the subject of Calvinism and Molinism, and then later in the program we're going to get back to some Ergen Kanner stuff too. Let's see here. That's not the one. There we go. Sunday at PRBC, I have been very slowly teaching through. There's supposed to be the Synoptic Gospels, but I've decided to throw all of John in, so it'll be entire Gospel studies. So we're in John 17 right now, and once we're done with that, then we'll get into the really tough part, which is where you have to deal with the crucifixion narratives and things like that. It's going to take some serious serious work, really, at that point. But John 17, of course, is so rich that we aren't going very fast. And I'm not sure I did a verse on Sunday, to be honest with you. But just because there's so much. And I started talking about something that I really believe is so important that I wanted to spend some time on the program today and communicate it to our beloved listeners and viewers anymore as well. I was addressing the fact that in John chapter 17, and I guess anymore when I do this, Rich probably goes, okay, dude, why aren't you showing us what you are actually doing here? But there's accordance. And I was looking at this particular text, and I'm not sure how you want to do this, but I still have red letter on this. I normally turn that off, but I guess it's in here. Notice verse 6 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Notice I did briefly mention this, the difference between the NASB and the ESB. Notice the NASB. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. And ESV says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Now, the Greek term, anthropois, is right there. That is a masculine noun. It normally means man or men. But obviously, in this particular context, you could very much limit what Jesus is saying to the 12 disciples who were men. But then you have to ask the question, were these the only people that Jesus had manifested the Father's name to that had been given to Jesus out of the world? I think you could argue pretty strongly that the women who were at the foot of the cross would also be included in this first generation. So I mentioned the fact that, you know, here you have one of those questions about the role of gender in translation and all the rest of that kind of stuff. I'm not going to spend too much time on that right now, but did want to mention that in passing. But the point was, if you look at this verse, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me, and then notice what it says, ek tu kosmu, out of the world. They were yours. Literally, yours they were, and to me, you gave them, and your word they have kept. So, there's so many different threads of the story that has been woven by John that come together in the 17th chapter. And what I spent some time on, and I don't know if I communicated it clearly enough to the folks in the Bible study class, why I was so concerned about this and why I felt it was so important for them. But it really lays on my heart when I see people sometimes they come into our chat channel, that kind of thing. They'll send in emails. I'll see things on Twitter. And some attack on the faith. I mentioned this thing on Fox News last week. Camel bones demonstrating the Bible to be an error. Well, we have a fellow in channel, Hebrew student, that very shortly after that, you know, posts all this stuff from his own notes about how far back camel bones have been found all the way back to the days of Abraham. You know, he just blew it out of the water just from his own notes. It was pretty simple to do, but most of us don't have access to that kind of information. And if we really wanted to get into it, we'd have to do a fair amount of research and wouldn't even know necessarily where to look all the time. But what will concern me is I will see folks, and they run into something like this, and they are disturbed. They're disturbed very quickly. And they need a quick answer. You know, they'll come running to the channel. Hey, what about this? And if it's a really slow time and there aren't a lot of people posting, you know, they can become very frustrated. I need to know what the answer to this is right now. As if the dating of camel bones in 2014 could determine the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the entire Christian church. Well, it's all connected, isn't it? Well, I suppose in a sense, but first is the modern idea that you need something right now. Google theology is rarely going to be satisfying theology. Google theology is rarely going to be deep. It's rarely going to be rich. It is, by its very nature, something that is suspect on those levels. Unfortunately, the young generation, the generation that's grown up with microwave ovens and the internet and all the things that just make things go so fast, don't realize what those of us from earlier generations should realize and maybe have forgotten. I was listening to, and I told the Bible study class this too, one of the programs we're going to do on Unbelievable is with the author of a book that's number one in the Calvin section on Amazon right now, Young, Restless, and No Longer Reformed. And I mentioned this last time on the program. And in reading, I read that book, and then on the next ride that I did, I happened to read Calvin's book on divine providence, which was actually a response to a former friend and disciple of his, Castellio. And the interesting thing was, Calvin repeats all of Castellio's arguments. He republishes, so everyone can read, this is what Castellio has said, and here's how I respond. And I couldn't help but thinking about how different that was from Patrick Madrid and Envoy magazine many, many moons ago when they did that hit piece on me and wrote an entire response to an article I wrote for the CRI Journal and the Council of Nicaea, ignoring what I actually said about the Council of Nicaea and focusing upon a single footnote, but never once giving a reference to anybody so they could look out for themselves. Interesting contrast, how Calvin was willing to repeat everything Castellio said and then refute it. So, anyway, one of the things that struck me as I was listening to the introduction to that book was the amount of time that passed between each round of this discussion. Now, I've had discussions with people. We've had, for example, I guess I forgot here. Where did Crone go? Oh, there it is. I don't have Hootsuite up, so I But I've had a few discussions. It's tough to do, but I've had a few discussions in Twitter. Now, Twitter is the worst example of this. It is pretty much instantaneous and extremely limited as to the depth into which you can go. It is the very essence of high-speed modern communication. Now, there's some advantages to that at times. There are some advantages. Like I said, I learned about the tsunami in Japan on Twitter and saw coverage of it on Twitter before I did on TV. So that's okay. But it has some real disadvantages. Some real disadvantages. And as I listened to the timing in the Castelio-Calvin discussion, I realized sometimes a year would pass. Now, part of that is because you couldn't sit down a word processor and you know, rip something out. It's still amazing to me the amount of literature that the Reformers or anybody else produced. I mean, 600 volumes of Origins materials without a word processor. Now, of course, I'd say 99.87% of that is utterly irrelevant, but you know, waste of papyrus. But hey, you know, it's still produced a huge amount of stuff, far more than most of us ever do, even with all our technology. Partly, I think, because we don't think nearly as deeply as they did. Anyway, so the speed at which we engage in conversation, I think, is often extremely negative and results in a shallowness that does not serve us. It does not serve us. In other words, you know, if someone posts something on YouTube about me, pretty soon I'm going to say, well, when are you going to respond? When are you going to respond? When are you going to respond? You know, 2 days later, 3 days later. As if the speed with which you respond determines whether you're truthful or not. If it takes you a whole year to respond, well, you just must have been completely wrong. No, might be a whole lot of reasons. One of the most important being you want to make sure that you respond appropriately, thoroughly, and truthfully. Maybe often unlike your opponent. But that kind of shallow thinking, bad thing, bad thing. But here's more of what I was going for. When you look at John 17:6, you have the manifestation of the Father's name. You have the men whom the Father gave me out of the world. So you have the sovereignty of God. They were yours. So God's absolute sovereignty over the elect. There is a personal relationship of ownership between the Father and the elect. Sound familiar, you know, what Peter says, you know? You gave them to me, intertrinitarian, salvific, soteriological manifestation there. Out of the world, the whole issue of cosmos in John. The meaning of cosmos so often handled in such a shallow fashion. And then the result of this divine action is they have kept your word. It's they have kept your word, therefore you gave them to me. That's backwards. That's synergism. That's backwards. All these threads, which we've seen in John 6, we've seen in John 8, we've seen in John 10. Actually, I started at John 5, went through every single chapter, just off the top of my head in the class. This is relevant. This is relevant. This is relevant. What's the point? All these different threads that are now woven together in this one high priestly prayer. And the older I get and the more experience I've gathered over the decades now of interacting apologetically, very thankfully teaching in the church, not always debating, not always engaging in just a controversy. Putting all of that together with the limited intellect that I have, I am struck by the importance of trying to encourage you, the listener to this program, to strive for what I might call a pan-canonical view of truth. We in the West tend to think in very discreet packets. A lot of us are bothered by the way that the Bible is given to us. The Bible has been given to us in this narrative. It's very messy. God works the people of Israel, and it's very messy. There's all sorts of apostasy and sin and then restoration. Sin, then judgment, then restoration, and then period of blessing, and then degradation, and then sin. And it just repeats over and over again. It's very messy. It's not... We can't come to the Bible like we come to a computer manual, or we come to the table of contents and go, okay, I want to read on this, and you click on that, and voila, you've got everything that you need on that particular subject right there. That's not how the Bible was written. That's not the mindset of the authors of Scripture either. But we tend to come along, and what we focus upon when we look at the fabric, you know, I've got one of these microfiber cloths here for, you know, cleaning your glasses and stuff. And it's so fine, you can barely even see a thread in there. You can see at the edges. You can see where they are there. But in most threads, like this shirt, you'll notice it's a little wrinkled. Sorry. It just came in the mail. Thank you, guys, at the European Biblical Training Center. I had to stop at the post office. I've got this, you know, one of those really annoying notes at the house. You weren't here, so you got to come to the post office to get this. Yeah, okay. Thankfully, they were moving really quickly at the post office, and I get this thing is from Germany, and I'm like, no. But some of you may remember when I interviewed the guys from EBTC, that they mentioned, that Christian Anderson mentioned, did you get the gray shirt? I said, no, I didn't. No, what gray shirt? Hey, what gray shirt? Here it is. It arrived just today, so I decided I had to wear it. You can't probably see. Well, I don't know. It is high def, but I can see the threads in this particular fabric. And there's black threads and white threads, which makes for a gray shirt. Now, I don't see any places, even in a new shirt. Sometimes you'll have that where there's an unfinished thread someplace. That happens very frequently. There's always around a buttonhole, right? Mm-hmm, yeah. There's one separated thread in the buttonhole right there. Very, very, very common, obviously. Our tendency is to focus upon the threads. We focus upon a particular subject. And we want the Bible to just talk about that one subject rather than looking how that subject has been woven together into the fabric of divine revelation. The problem is, it's next to impossible for me to look at any one of these threads outside of the context in which it exists in the fabric. And the context in which it exists, many of these threads are white, but the shirt isn't white. Many of these threads are black, but the shirt isn't black. So the context in which the threads are found is part of the overall meaning of the thread. We sometimes tear these things apart and we start looking really carefully at each individual thread. And there's a place for that. I mean, I'm not saying there's not a place for in-depth exegesis and close examination of words and syntax. And no, that's very, very important. But we can't stop there. We have to see the beauty of how redemption and atonement and covenant is woven all through this thread in different colors and different shades. That does require us to have, well, a whole lot more knowledge of the Bible than most of us are comfortable in claiming for ourselves, especially in the Old Testament. But when we strive for that, and you can see, when I really believe that once you get to, like, Hebrews, and you start seeing how these things are tied together here in the revelation of Jesus, and we see all these threads coming together that go all the way back into the Old Covenant and all the way back to the garden itself. And you can look back and you can see the hues and the colors, and They're being woven together by God in one particular fashion into one beautiful tapestry of time that he has promised to us, that from heaven, when we look down upon this, we will see the very glory of God in a way that we cannot see it now. In a way we cannot see it now. Now, when people start trying to pick the threads apart, you know, look at this, look at that. You have to see it all as it relates to one another. There has to be patience. And so I'm not saying that the date of camel bones is not relevant. It is. But if we have patience, the proper mature response of a Christian to that Fox News story is not to do with what the ultra fundies do, which is to say, well, that's what you get for listening to Fox News, you pagan! Turn it all off! We can't, we can't expose ourselves to that stuff separate from the world! No, that's not how you do it. That's the commune mentality. That's the monastery mentality. Build a wall, let's not even think about that stuff. But on the other side, it's not, oh, no, the whole faith is all about it in this right now. The mature response would be to recognize that when someone writes, when some Christian scholar writes a response to that story and provides counter documentation and counter evidence, Fox News won't even mention it. You will have to dig it out from some source somewhere in a footnote of an obscure book that cost you 10 times more than it should have because it had such a small press run. There should be a maturity and a patience. And maturity and patience, doesn't sell a lot of books, but sort of important. Sort of important, really is. And I honestly think that this idea of the fabric of divine truth, seeing how all of God's truth relates to one another, that is so foreign to many evangelicals. Because when you challenge people to bring what they believe about God over here and providence here and you know, salvation here and the Bible here and the church here and actually bring it together into one whole, see how it weaves together, that's when people start getting really, really nervous. I don't like that. Because so often, those threads don't go together because they're not consistent in their beliefs. And what's really bad is when you weave into the fabric of Christian truth that which God has not provided to you. So when human tradition is woven into the fabric of Christian truth, well, it's ugly. It doesn't function. It doesn't work. Which is why we have to affirm things like sola scriptura. And we have to be constantly reminding ourselves of Semper Reformanda, always reforming, because we all have blind spots, every single one of us. And we patch those areas with tradition. That's what we do with it. That's what we do with it. So, just some thoughts. There's so much more that could be said. But strive for a broad, biblical, deep fabric of truth understanding of the Christian faith, rather than the patchwork quilt that so often substitutes for that in Western Christianity, especially because of our mindset. Now, I'm not saying, well, Eastern Christianity has it right then, because they don't do that. They don't, but unfortunately, large majority of the folks in the East, especially in the Orthodox churches, have been so cut off from sola scriptura and so enmeshed in the elevation of tradition as found in liturgy to the highest authority that there's no possibility for Semper Reformanda at all. And the cloth becomes corrupted no matter what. we'll never see the full beauty until eternity itself, but our goal in this life should always be to seek to not introduce into God's truth anything other than thus saith the Lord. And that's a high calling for all of us. Now, I am going to go back up here, and I wanted to address, I wanted to read something that we've made reference to a couple of times in our listening to the William Lane Craig, Paul Helm thing. Do you want this? Do you want what I'm about to read? I suppose I can give it to you. Yeah, that should be it right there. I don't know. Oh, look. Clem doesn't understand why Grandpa on the screen isn't talking back to her. I'm sorry, Clementine. Did you all see the picture that I posted of Clementine in her little winter hat in the, oh, man. That was, hi, Clementine. Hi, honey. Oh, you're so cute. I really can't see you, but I'm just predicting. Anyways. What's that? That would require me to, know how to get to my scent, my scent tweet. There it is. Okay. All right. You're the one that said this, except it doesn't see. Okay. I'll get back to it here. Window and Chrome. There it is. I'll move this out of the way. You got it? I actually posted that on Twitter as Clementine rejoices upon hearing that there's going to be a mega DL today at 5 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. But I'm sure that's not why. Mom said that she was, that was the only shopping cart left because everybody was stocking up because of another snowmageddon in Atlanta. So they went shopping for food, and there's Clementine enjoying her ride. And, notice she's a little bit short to reach the pedals, a little bit short to reach the pedals there. But, anyways, so I'll go back to, Safari there. Thank you for pointing out that Grandpa could show off the little grandchild there. But here is up on the screen, whether it's on the screen or not right now, I don't know. This is, let's see what the date on this was. Well, all right, let's just go to the original. Q&A number 239. Molinism and the soteriological problem of evil once more. Is there a date down here at the bottom? I do not see a date on this. Don't see it anywhere, but that's okay. That's all right. All right, so this was the issue. This was the particular response to William Lane Craig that many of us have focused upon in regards to our warnings about what we believe to be the very non-biblical human philosophy of Molinism. And I wish it had come out a little bit more clearly in the Craig Helm discussion. It comes out somewhat, but this kind of clarity wasn't experienced at that point. Let me just read these two paragraphs. Now you ask, why create Fred in the first place? Here's the real nub of the issue, I think, and why you find my hypothesis unattractive. You think God could have just left Fred out. That's not true if my hypothesis is correct. There may be no world feasible for God involving universal, freely embraced salvation, which comes without other overriding disadvantages. Sure, God could have refrained from creating Fred, or both Fred and Sophie, but then the resulting world might have even been worse, or at least no better. The hypothesis is that God has done the very best he can, given the true counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him. Now, there's the more philosophical way of stating the real problem from my perspective and why I don't believe any Calvinist could ever be a Molinist, should ever embrace any of this human philosophy. The hypothesis is that God has done the very best he can, given the true counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him. In other words, given the content of middle knowledge, which does not come from God. It does not come from his decree. It does not come from his ordering of the universe. It does not come from his creation of free creatures. Somehow, what free creatures that God has not ordained to create will do in any circumstance in a world he has not decreed to create can somehow be known. And that becomes the restraining factor in what God can and cannot do. Your claim that there are an infinite number of beings God can create who would freely accept the gospel without somebody else rejecting it is guilty of the same error you alleged earlier, namely, speaking without a context. Suppose there that for any possible person, there may be circumstances under which you would be freely saved without someone else being lost. It doesn't follow that there is a feasible world in which every person would be freely saved without someone's being lost, for the relevant circumstances may not be compossible. Your pun on Sophie's Choice, a choice between two bad options, reveals you haven't yet grasped the theory of middle knowledge. For God doesn't create such a choice for himself. This is, okay, here you go. You middle knowledge proponents, if you want to throw Bill Craig under the bus, he's your hero, but if you want to throw him under the bus, fine. But here's the issue. He's the main person pushing this, so don't get mad at me when I respond to his position and not yours. All right? This reveals you haven't yet grasped the theory of middle knowledge, for God doesn't create such a choice for himself. The counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him are outside his control. He has to play with the hand he has been dealt. That, to me, is the fundamental objection to any Christian embracing Molinism. Because no matter what else you say, these counterfactuals of creaturely freedom have an origin outside of the free will of God. They have an origin outside of God himself. He is confronted. That's the term, the previous paragraph. The counterfactuals of creatures of freedom which confront him. Where'd they come from? As I've said, I think it is a naive, grossly unbiblical. I almost think that's just outside the realm of debate. The best that Molinists can do is say, well, you know, if Sodom and Gomorrah had received the light, and then, you know, they come up with it. There is no way that there is no Molinist that can arrive at Molinism utilizing the same hermeneutical principles that you use to defend the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, or justification by faith. Given. Can't even argue that one. It's just a given. You've got to use a completely different set, don't you? If you're honest, you'll say, well, yeah, I guess. And if you're really honest, you'll say, Molinism isn't derived from Scripture. And I've heard Bill Craig say that. He says, it's a possible reading. but that's not really where he's getting it from, obviously. So, aside from this being unbiblical, the reason a Christian should never embrace this is because of what's being said right here. The counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him are outside his control. He has to play with the hand he has been dealt. Why do people do what they do? How can it be possible to know what a free creature will do in any given circumstance? First of all, it is naive, biblically, to think that a person will always do the same thing in a particular circumstance. I don't. This morning I was on a ride. Time wasn't helping me a whole lot. because I got into the North Valley and there's a bunch of wind up there that we didn't have down here. It's really interesting. You go far enough and wind patterns change radically. And I was just getting beaten by wind straight out of the north-northeast. It was just, and I was going north, so it was, ugh. So it was taking me longer to do it. Now, I was coming back real fast, but going out was tough. And if you're going uphill with the wind in your face, it really stinks. Anyways, as I'm coming back, I'm sitting here. There's two ways I can come back, and they are almost identically equidistant. They're almost identically equidistant. And there's one point on Norterra Parkway, 27th Avenue, whatever it's called there, where you've got to make a choice. You're either going to turn right, keep going straight. That's going to determine which way you end up going back. And it was six, one half does the other. Now, I turned right. There was no particular reason at all why I turned right, or I could have just stayed left. And the next time, I might go left. The idea that there is some counterfactual that is that delimits God's capacity to create a particular world based on whether I'll go right or left is absurd to me. It's absurd to me on many levels. Because I can go either direction. And let's say I go left and get run over by a car. And I go right and I don't. That will impact the rest of the course of that particular world. Now, God is somehow limited by this. But even more than that, the fact that it really does not protect libertarian freedom at all. And most Arminians recognize this. Even more than that is this fundamental issue. And that is, what we're being told is that this essence of middle knowledge, the content of middle knowledge, does not flow from God's perfect knowledge of himself, because it's between that. And it does not flow from his decree to create those free creatures. So where does it come from? There's something that now exists in this universe that does not flow from the creative act of God. And by its very existence, it delimits what God can do. So, Craig's hypothesis is that God has done the very best he can, given the true counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him. He has to play with the hand he's been dealt. Those counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him are outside his control. He cannot change them. And so there are certain worlds he cannot actuate. They're beyond the Molinist God's capacity. And I say what my systematic theology teacher said at Fuller Theological Seminary many moons ago. He was an interesting fellow. Very interesting fellow. At least he gave me freedom to study the stuff I wanted to study. But he also happened to be fascinated by process theology. He wasn't a process theologian, but he was fascinated with process theology. I suppose it was good that he gave us a very accurate presentation of process theology. But what he would do is he would give the positives and the negatives. And so he goes through and he introduces process theology and explains it to us and all the rest of this stuff. And I'm sitting here going, you're kidding me. But, you know, I was a good student, so I'm listening. And I'm okay, all right. And then he gets to the negatives. He says, now, obviously, the most obvious negative process theology is the fact that the God of process theology looks nothing like the God of the Bible. Which I appreciated greatly. I appreciated greatly. And my statement would be, the God of Molinism looks nothing like the God of the Bible. Nothing like the God of the Bible. You will not get that God from the pages of inspired scripture. You just won't. At best, it becomes a crutch so that you can avoid affirming a full-orbed biblical teaching on the subject of the sovereignty of God. At worst, it becomes the gateway through which someone abandons all hope that the scriptures are sufficient to actually tell us who God is and how he relates to man in time. So there's some thoughts on that. At the top of the hour, let's go ahead and take a break. You ready? Okay, good. You've been ready? Oh. You've got video to play? Well, you've got video commercials now? Those would be sort of fun. But we haven't produced any video commercials. Huh? Sound with the website. You put something together? Sort of. So everyone should be really excited to... So they shouldn't run to the bathroom or make popcorn during the break. They need to be watching. Okay. All right. But what if they're only listening? Are they going to feel left out? They will. You said that without the slightest bit of hesitation or sympathy. I just wanted to mention that. I'm the one that's been sympathetic toward the people who just listen. So that's sort of sad. Anyway, all right. Well, I'll tell you what. It's pretty much the top of the hour. Why don't we take a break? And I won't get to see what you're doing, but that's okay. We'll live with that. Let's take a break. We'll be right back.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God. James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
Pulpit Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from his word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And some more gray level there for us, getting us back into the second hour of a mega edition of The Dividing Line. Don't know what we're going to be looking at later in the week, but it is sort of fitting to have the British invasion right now, because it was, what, 50 years ago? Was it 50 years ago, John? The Beatles. Was that 50 years ago? And how old are you? Oh, you missed it. You missed it. I'm sorry. I've been noticing the Beatles are looking a little sad these days. What's left of them, anyways. Thanks for the water there. I appreciate that. There's John Sampson, everybody. He's just watching to see how we do all this stuff, even though he's been here before. But now he's watching the man who really controls things. I'm just a figurehead. I don't do anything. I just sit here and yammer away and go, oh, you want me to do that? Oh, you want me to do that? Okay, all right. And You know, I had a thing of water in here. And I tried to drink it during the break. And now I understand why that little girl in Signs would not finish the water. It can get stale. It really can get stale. It tasted really bad. That's why I asked for some fresh water. Then you need to have water all over the place so you can smack it all over aliens and eat them alive like something in a movie. Anyhow, here comes a James Ock post now. He believes in aliens. I'm sorry, but I woke up this morning to a Twitter conversation. I wonder if I can find it. There it is. There's a Twitter conversation. And, I've blocked quote unquote Dr. Ock. I'm sorry. I cannot believe anyone who is as utterly irrational as this man is a doctor of anything from anywhere. But evidently he, went on a tirade, because of the Paklids clip. I should not know what's on Star Trek because it's a pagan show. And he even said, I posted an entire hour-long movie. What did we play, 90 seconds? Yeah, about 90 seconds. Of a single about 45-minute episode, actually, that was an illustration of the attitude of Bill Nye. But let me tell you something. That kind of hyper-fundamentalism, that kind, you know, the Peter Ruckman, the cultic King James only, constantly on flamethrower, what color is the sky in your world type hyper-fundamentalism. Oh, no, and I made reference to Fraser Crane. Ah, you know, that thinks, oh, I am so holy because I know nothing about the culture around me. I can see why those folks scare secularists, because it's cultic. It's just weird. And it has absolutely no interest in truth. None. He didn't get the facts straight. That thing came out in 89. He became an elder in 88. So it wasn't just from his pagan years. Actually, that's not when I became an elder. So he's not even within a decade. Wow. You just wonder where these folks land from. But that was the first thing that I saw this morning was some poor fellow trying to talk to this quote-unquote Dr. Ock guy. And I blocked him a long time ago because lights are on, nobody's home, elevator goes top, doors don't open, the whole nine yards. Two fries short of a happy meal. Is McDonald's pagan too? Probably, yeah. Anyways, just really, really, really weird. All right, we move on. I mentioned these things weeks ago. And I've never gotten around to them because there's just been other more important things to be doing. But I did want to mention a few of these things because there have been some developments in the canner front. There does seem to be a tremendous amount of fear in churches in Georgia in regards to rocking the proverbial boat when it comes to the Cantor brothers, who I guess now have a fair amount of pull down there, being presidents of the Southern Baptist colleges in the state. And by the way, I have been informed that possibly, I have not been able to verify this myself, nor would I really even know how to, but I've been told by somewhat reliable sources that there are people who are behaving inappropriately on both sides of this issue, but there are people who have done cyber stalking and things like that of Timothy Rogers. I don't have any idea what motivates someone to do anything like that. This whole issue is a matter of truth. It's a matter of honoring the pulpit, honoring the ministry, being very concerned about the devastating impact that Ergun Kanter has had in the field of Islamic apologetics, and just trying to be honest and have integrity in that field. By if I want to be able to say to Muslims that they need to start looking a little more closely at the people they put forward as experts on Christianity because they're allegedly former Christians, well, we need to do the same thing on our side. And there is a crying need for that. I haven't met a single defender of Ergun Kanter that could care less about it. I haven't met a single defender of Ergun Kanter who has ever seen the Dean Show, ever engaged in meaningful apologetics to Muslims, anything like that at all. In fact, I listened to yesterday's Pulpit and Pen Show with J.D. Hall, and he read an email from a Bruton Parker student who explained to him that, you see, what you need to understand is that what Dr. Kanter has done is he became a Muslim to win Muslims. Just like we should be willing to say that we were once a Buddhist if it would win Buddhists. And I'm listening to this email, and I'm just like, really? There are really people that think like that. In the backwoods of Georgia, I can understand that. They've never run into a Muslim. They've never talked to a Shabir Ali. Ergun Kanter's lied and says that he has. But there are people that are accepting that as a meaningful defense, that he's actually being biblical by being all things to all people, by lying. He's being a Muslim to win Muslims. You know, the real problem with that is he hasn't even done a good job of that. I mean, isn't that the problem? The problem is he's runs around with a Hadith 9-1-7 and obviously doesn't know the Hadith collections well enough to recognize you have to cite the collection, and says Ramadan's 40 days long, and all the rest is silliness. So he really hasn't been a good Muslim to Muslims, but that's really not the issue, is it? No, it's not. And the fact there are people that would even make that excuse is really, really, really sad to me. Really, really, really sad. So anyways, we were sent this is from 2005, January 12th, 2005, Decatur Baptist Church. I have no idea where that is. Maybe Decatur, Georgia. I don't know. But Decatur Baptist Church, PM service, it looks like, from what the file name is. Just a few things I wanted to play out of this, and then we need to work our way into the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary presentation from 2003. But once again, demonstrating, documenting, for the sake of honesty and truth, the repeated statements, the fact these were not misstatements, they were always in a context, they were part of creating a persona. We know now, anyways, that there are people in Georgia who are listening to what we have to say. A wider group. You know, for a while, Kanter was sort of under the radar there. So I think that was his purpose, hiding out in Texas a bit. But now he's down there in Georgia, where his brother's got his hooks into the power structure as well. And so people are listening. And so I'd like to welcome all of you who are listening down there in Georgia, who are listening so as to try to find some way of coming up with a new excuse for Ergun Kanter. And I just want to once again express to you, I do not understand your motivations. And I want to express to you that when you attack me, you are attacking one of the individuals who is actually doing the very things that Erica Canner has pretended to do for a decade. I hope you keep in mind that when you attack me, you're attacking someone who has extensive history in actually debating Muslims. I don't know of anyone who has been in as many mosques as I have, presenting the gospel. Toronto, London, South Africa, two in South Africa, hoping for a third in South Africa later in this year, Lord willing. You are attacking one of the few inerrancy-believing, inspiration-promoting, Trinity-teaching, justification-defending, biblical conservatives who is right now writing a book with a Muslim on the Trinity and Tawhid, something that Erin Canner has never done and would never do. So just keep that in mind. And if you can somehow square that with God, you go ahead. You go ahead. So let's kick into the Canner presentation here from 2005 Decatur Baptist Church, January 12th, p.m. service.
But he has a story that America needs to hear. He is a native of Turkey, was a devout Muslim, came to this country to be a terrorist.
So there's the introduction. Now, some of the wildest claims I've heard have come from introductions, and I have to ask myself the question, where do they get this? Now, two things. I have been introduced inaccurately at speaking engagements. And there have been a couple of times, especially on radio, I did not have the opportunity to fix what had been said. Could happen to Erin Canner too. However, if it was an introduction before an entire sermon, that's different than a radio program. That's different than having commercial breaks coming up or something like that. And secondly, where did they get this information? Why is it that these people keep getting the wrong introductory material? Where did it come from? Native of Turkey, huh? Sweden, Stockholm. Stockholm, Turkey. I remember that place. I'm gonna try to visit Stockholm, Turkey. Might be an interesting place to go to. Maybe they got some of that information from Erin Canner.
Because I am your worst nightmare. Turkish immigrant came to this country in my teens.
Turkish immigrant came here to this country in my teens. Now, what was that? What was he trying to communicate to the audience? That he was actually born in Stockholm, Sweden, came here as a little boy and grew up in Ohio? No. Came here in my teens. How many times have we heard this? How many times, over how many years, can the same lie be repeated before certain people in Georgia get the idea this man lied for years? We can play it over and over again. Is he actually going to make the argument? Well, you just made that up. You just made that up. Really? And how many Muslims do you think there were at the Decatur Baptist Church in 2005? So he's not being all things to all people here. This is not trying to win Muslims. This is trying to deceive the dumb Baptists. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing, isn't it? If it's something else, tell me. Tell me what it is. But derive it from his actual statements. Don't just make it up because you want to. But derive from what he actually says.
What I'm trying to tell you is that I spend half my time offending people. I spend 50 times a year, somewhere around 50 times a year, my brother and I do debates with Muslims, Baha'i, Buddhists, Zoroastrians on college campuses. So I spend most of my time getting yelled at.
Did you catch that? 50 debates per year. That's almost one per month. A week. Sorry. One per week. It would have only taken him 3 years to do more debates than I have done. with all these different groups. Well, that is really impressive. There's only one problem. There's not the slightest bit of evidence that he's ever done any of that stuff. Even if you take the few little encounters that we found on iTunes that were embarrassing, by the way, even if you take them, that doesn't add up to anything near this. And he included his brother in that. I wonder when Emir's going to show us the debates that he was doing back in 2005, 2006, the 50 times a year. Yeah.
He didn't cotton farm, so there's no cotton in sand, Dad.
Now, that was so quick to probably get. There's no cotton farming in sand. We have pointed out many, many times that, again, Ergun Canner seemingly has next to no knowledge of Turkey either, or it's, you know, the idea that some kind of sub-Saharan, you know, sand pile, rather than the place with all the different kinds of life zones and everything else in it that Turkey actually contains. The whole idea is, you know, these audiences, they'll buy the, I've never worn my laundry on my head and I don't drive a taxi cab and you can't roller skate in sand, you can't cotton farm in sand. You know, they'll just get the sand idea, Arabs, sand. I'm not really Arabic, but hey, they don't know the difference, so why should I worry about it? That's what he's doing, isn't it? You want to explain it some other way? Explain it. Just do it from what he actually said.
Tyre is on the western shores of Turkey. I'm in eastern Turk, toward the Kurdish regions, but it is the western shores of Turkey. And
so I'm an eastern Turk. I've got a map up there. It's an old map. Man, I had that thing made. I took that down to that Worldwide Maps place. Remember, it's still there. I don't know how it's still in business with electronic stuff. I mean, seriously. But I took it down there in 1991, I think, because I was teaching church history for the first time right after I graduated from Fuller. And so it's really dated, like it's USSR and all the rest of this. It's really old. I'm looking at Turkey, and then I'm looking at Sweden. No, he's got his directions wrong, too. which way? I don't know. Now, what was humorous to me is Dr. Canner, Hadith 2425 Canner, likes to try to impress his audiences with original language stuff. We know his Arabic stuff is just great and has been greatly a great blessing to the church. And every once in a while he'll mention a Greek word. I don't ever recall him mentioning a Hebrew word, but I could have missed it. But for some reason, to these folks at the Decatur Baptist Church, Ergun Canner decided to start quoting Latin. Latin! Who knew? Who knew that Ergun Canner is a Latin expert? Problem is, he didn't get that right either. So I'm sitting here listening to this. Here you go.
In the Latin, the word is annoias. What's that sound like? Annoy. On their way to the place of prayer, on their way to church, annoy.
So he's talking about the incident in Acts where the woman with the spirit follows Paul and saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And then Paul turns around and casts the spirit out of her. And that's why they get in trouble. And he says that the term is, well, I'll let you hear it for yourself.
In the Latin, the word is annoias.
Annoias. Annoias. From which we get annoyed. Hoc altum Facibat multis diebus, dolens altum paulus et conversus spiritui. That's the Latin. There's nothing about annoyance, annoyed, in there. It's just, why do this? That, do you sit around? Did he hear somebody else say it? Didn't check it out? I don't know. Did he get, maybe he got just his references wrong or something. I don't know. But it, you know, there are some of us who will actually stop the recording. I was going to say stop the tape. roll it back. Boy, there's a bit of a dating. But most of us, anybody who has Accordance or Logos or Bible Works or something, you've probably got the Vulgate in there somewhere. And Latin's not that difficult. I only had a few semesters of it, just enough to muddle by and look up references and stuff like that. And it wasn't difficult for me to just pop it up and look at the reference and go, nope, not there. What it speaks to is the level of verification Cantor obviously expected from his audiences. Zip. And sadly, that's pretty much what he got for a long time. That's sad. I mean, when this guy can stand at the flagship Southern Baptist Seminary with the smartest Southern Baptist in the world on the podium with him, Al Mohler, and stand there and fake Arabic and then claim to have debated Shabir Ali more than once and quote Shabir Ali, and he's never even met him. Now, obviously, he knows he's the best because that's why he uses his name. I cannot begin to understand the mindset of someone who can stand there in front of that audience and not realize, you know, there might be somebody here that actually knows Arabic. There might be somebody here that might actually know Shabir Ali. There's a microphone on my tie. They might record this. There's a camera. It might record it too. I can't conceive of it. I don't understand it. But there it is. There it is.
Again, the Latin is the word salatsu, solitary.
So he decided to go to the Latin. Salatsu. Acts 16:23. Et cum multas plagas eis in pasuisant miserunt eos in carcerum precipientes custodi ut diligenter custodet eos. Nope, not there. Actually, there's the rest of it. If you've got the screen up, you can see I put the Latin in the notes next to it. Nothing even close to what he said. He must have a textual variant in his Latin. Sort of like he has textual variants in his Arabic. later on in the sermon, we get...
See, I ain't got any stories to tell. I mean, what sacrifices have I made? Threats on my life, living in hotels anonymously. Sacramento, California, they rushed the platform. Cape Girardeau, Missouri, they you know, bomb scares. They care. What do I care? That's not big stuff. Those of you who sacrificed.
So we have living in hotels anonymously and bomb scares. Has there ever been a bomb scare at one of Eric Cantor's talks? I don't know. He says there was in Cape Girardeau. I would love to find out what churches he's spoken at in Cape Girardeau and ask them about that. And you might say, well, you should just give him the benefit of the doubt. He wasted benefit of the doubt a long time ago. I mean, once you've gotten to the 300th, 400th lie, there's no benefit of the doubt left. We know he just makes stuff up on the fly. In fact, is it going to be in this one? Yeah. We're going to see. I'll give you an example of that a little bit later on. But then he always gets into his same stories. Here we go.
I came here as a missionary to you. I didn't know Christians. I thought you hated me. Everything I ever learned about American Christianity, I learned in the mosque from my imam or from my madrasa, my training center.
Now, how many times have we heard that? It's almost word for word. When I came here, I didn't know anything about Christians. Really? Okay. It is a true statement that when he came here, he did not know anything about Christians. Because he was 2.5. And I don't remember anything about when I was 2.5. I start remembering stuff at 3. A lot of folks don't even remember that. But I do, for some strange reason. It has something to do with the fact that I had a tricycle. And my dad had to put blocks on the pedals so I could reach them. First memory. So it was massive frustration. Tricycle, cannot pedal it. My legs are too short. So my dad went out and bought these block things that you put on pedals so I could ride. And that was, I just turned 3. That was, now I'm going to get psychoanalyzed by Dr. Ock. That'll be fun. But anyway, so I guess technically it's a true statement, but the context he's putting in makes it a lie. When I came here, what has he already said? I came here as a teenager. He didn't come in here as a teenager, and we all know that, right? He grew up in Ohio. You telling me that there are no Christians in Ohio? There were no Christians in his kindergarten? In his grade school? How many Christian teachers do you think Ergen Kanner had growing up? Think they were all a bunch of atheists back in the 70s in Ohio? I had some Christian teachers. I'm not that much older than Kanner. Strange.
And so every other place I'd ever lived, I lived there as a majority person. I always lived in a majority Islamic country. Then I come to America.
I always lived in majority Muslim country. Ergen Kanner has never lived in a majority Muslim country unless you want to change the meaning of the context and say, well, he went with his dad once. So he visited. That's not what he was saying, is it? No. You see, you have to take each one of these little statements, pull them out, and separate them from everything else, and then come up with the most unnatural reading to defend Ergen Kanner. And that's what his defenders are doing. And that's dishonest. Isn't it? It is. It's grossly dishonest.
My father was a Muazzin. I'm the oldest of 3 sons to his wife, this one wife. He had many wives.
Catch that? To this one wife, he had many wives. Again, that's not true either. Unless the Geisler excuse sheet, which we discovered was written on a computer at Truett McConnell College, or at least a computer licensed to Truett McConnell College, unless the Geisler excuse sheet published on Geisler's website is itself a lie, because according to that excuse sheet, Kanner's father came here with one wife, eventually divorced her and married another wife. That's what makes him a polygamist. which we all know is not what Ergen Kanner is saying here again, is it? No. No, it's not. So he had many wives.
My father was a Muazzin. I'm the oldest of 3 sons to his wife, this one wife. He had many wives. I came as a faithful and devout Muslim. Every debate I've ever had, a Muslim, oh, you do not understand Islam. Oh, you need to understand the Arabic. That was my language before English.
What do you say? Let me play it again. Because again, according to the Geisler excuse sheet, this is a lie.
Oh, you need to understand the Arabic. That was my language before English.
That was my language before English. Really? His dad spoke Turkish, not Arabic. They're not the same language, folks. Swedish, Turkish, English. Not Arabic. It's a lie. Oh, it's just a preacher thing, right? Will you at least admit that these are not true statements? They are not true statements, are they?
English is hard. And the worst thing is, not just English is hard. All y'all got different accents.
Hmm. Then we have...
That's why I had a prayer rug in my locker in high school in Brooklyn, New York, and then Columbus, Ohio. I would roll my rug out 5 times a day, 3 times in high school, and then twice other times. Bismillah ar-Rahim, alhamdulillah ar-Rahim, we do the prayer.
There are Muslims that complain about my Arabic pronunciation, which is bad. There's no question about it, of course, and they're claimed to be a native Arabic speaker. But his is worse than mine. His is worse than mine. I do better than he does. But did you notice the claim? He had a prayer rug in his locker in high school. Where? In Brooklyn. Brooklyn? He was in Ohio from 2.5. They may have gone through Brooklyn, but I can guarantee you, as a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, he didn't have a prayer rug in a locker in a high school in Brooklyn. Hello? Hello? Anybody here?
To another form of worshiping him. I am not spiritual. I don't hang out with Paris Hilton wearing a Kabbalah bracelet following Madonna. I am not spiritual. I am saved. I am born again. I am blood bought. What I'm telling you is I didn't go from talking about God one way to talking about God in another way. I went from worshiping a false dead idol and following a false prophet of hell to knowing the one true, living, redeeming, atoning Lord. There is no other God. There is no other God. Jesus alone. Somewhere down the line, we have got to face our culture and go, shut up. Prophets of old did it. Jeremiah did it. Ezekiel did it. Now we're too nice. I don't want to offend them.
You know why I played that? Because it explains why this is so important. It explains why we are still talking about this. There are many of you, well, those of you who have already tuned out, so you didn't hear this part anyways. But some of you, maybe you just forgot to turn it off or something, or like, there was one point this morning where I couldn't hear what I was trying to listen to, but I was at such a good speed, there wasn't a convenient place to stop. You just, all right, and just hammered on through it, and maybe that's why you're listening to this, and you're sick and tired of Eric and Cantor. This is why we cannot stop talking about it. I want to. I am so sick of it. I am so sick of it. I'm sick of the politics. I'm sick of the backroom stuff. I'm sick of the whole thing. Really am. Tired of it, but this is why we have to do it. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Put yourself in a Muslim's shoes and listen to what I just played. Put yourself in a Muslim. Now, of course, that's why these folks don't care. They don't care about Muslims. The vast majority of evangelicals don't either. Let's just be honest. They're over there. We're over here. We want to keep it that way, right? Put yourself in a Muslim's shoes. You've listened to what came before this, and you know this man's lying. He's lying about when he came. He's lying about why he came. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And then he launches into this.
To another form of worshiping him. I am not spiritual. I don't hang out with Paris Hilton wearing a Kabbalah bracelet following Madonna. I am not spiritual. I am saved. I am born again. I am blood bought. What I'm telling you is I didn't go from talking about God one way to talking about God in another way. I went from worshiping a false dead idol and following a false prophet of hell to knowing the one true, living, redeeming, atoning Lord. There is no other God. There is no other God.
Now you see why we have to talk about this? Because here he is. Muhammad's a false prophet. He's a prophet of hell. Allah is a dead God. And all the Muslim hears is the connection of the lies to that kind of rhetoric. You see, the problem is, I wouldn't care if Eric Cantor was running around claiming to be something he never was, if he wouldn't sully the gospel in the process. But he does. He connects the two. And once you connect lies to the truth does not elevate the lies. The lies degrade the truth. And I honestly believe that if more people, more pastors in Georgia or anywhere else actually cared about Muslims, they'd be all over this. But the reason he's gotten away with it, what's it going to matter? I mean, it's gonna take my time. And, man, this guy's got allies. You got Geisler, and you got all these people. And it's, I don't know any Muslims, so why should I care? See? That's why this is important. That's why this is important.
It's the last day I saw my father. I don't feel bad for me. You say, well, that's horrible, and yes, I guess on some existential level it might be. But you don't understand. Hadith, volume 9, number 57. Muhammad speaking, if anybody changes his Islamic religion, kill him.
There's Hadith 957 again. And notice how he says it. Hadith, volume 9, number 57. In Kanner's mind, Bukhari is the Hadith. It is the Hadith. He doesn't realize that you could find similar references outside of Bukhari, depending on printing or whatever else it might be, in Muslim or something like that. Because he doesn't do original study of this stuff, which surprised me just a little bit. I mean, his PhD is in just war theory, so maybe he never got into the Hadith. I don't know. But how he could not know this is truly beyond me. I don't know.
In 1991, my mama got saved. In the baptistry, took off her hijab. She's a church planter in Truth Consequences, New Mexico. Because one kid stuck around.
Mrs. Kanner is saved in 1991, and she takes off her hijab in the baptistry. If that's what happened, praise God. Only one problem. That was many years after the divorce. And according to Ergun's brother, she became a New Ager. I don't meet too many New Agers that wear the hijab. I mean, we've got the center of New Age wackoism right up the road from us here called Sedona, Arizona. If you want to... What was it? What was that? The vortex? Remember there was something supposed to happen back in the 90s or 2000s, everything was supposed to converge, the vortex or something in Sedona, convergence or something, or cosmic convergence. I forget what it was. Anyways, it was in Sedona. And Sedona is a beautiful place. If you just have to keep your eyes on the road so much for the crazy New Agers wandering across the road. What? Do you remember what it was?
I don't remember. I've literally walked through state parks in Sedona. Mm. There's a few of them up there.
There are.
And as you're hiking around, you see all these little pillars of rocks.
Oh, yeah.
That people, they're little altars that they, I mean, yep. Hundreds and hundreds of them.
Yep. Yeah, some cosmic convergence or something. Yeah, it's really weird. But if you can avoid the New Agers, beautiful area. I've never seen anybody up there in a hijab. Harmonic convergence. Is that who? What, did somebody put that up in the chair? Huh? Oh, you Googled it. Oh, okay. Google knows everything, yes. The harmonic convergence. And it was supposed to be focused. When was it? It was supposed to be focused in Sedona, Arizona. I remember that, the harmonic convergence. Anyways, it's neither here nor there. anyways, 2006, is that when it was? Oh, okay. Whenever. I would like to think that that's what happened, but again, I don't have any reason to believe it because it's in this part of his story where it's just all lies. He's making it up to create the most emotional effect possible. And so when you find data that would suggest that that's not the case, that it's highly unlikely that Mrs. Kanner, after the divorce from Mr. Kanner, when Emir says she became a New Ager, why would she continue to dress as a Muslim all the way up to 1991? When there's even great reason, given the yearbook pictures of Ergun Kanner himself, to reject the idea that he dressed as a Muslim because he claims he did. Not that when he went over to his dad's house that he might not have put on a geffia or worn a kufi. I'm sure he did that. But I really doubt that he was walking down the hallways of the high school there in, what is it, Gahanna High School in Ohio, wearing a kufi and rolling out his prayer mat. I wonder if he did prayers during the rehearsals for the school play where he played the homosexual bartender or flower shop guy, whatever it was. Yeah. I wonder if he did the prayers during that part. I wonder. Yeah. Someone in channel who knows these things just said June 8th, 1978, Monica Kanner filed a motion to overturn the requirement to raise Kanner as a Muslim. Why would she do that if she was still wearing the hijab? And why would she continue wearing the hijab for another, 13 years? Anyway, one other thing here in this particular sermon that I wanted to get to. Remember when the wheels fell off for Eric and Kanner was when Muhammad Khan sent me documentation that in 2007, twice in 2007, Eric and Kanner had claimed to have debated Shabir Ali. In one of those two instances, he claimed to have debated three people, Shabir Ali, Nader Ahmed, and Abdul Salim. It was the inclusion of those last two names that really caught my attention because Nader Ahmed, I know, I have debated him once, only time that's going to happen. The other was Abdul Salib. Because I go, Abdul Salib's a Christian. I know who Abdul Salib is. I know his real name. I'm not going to tell you. He has family that lives in Islamic countries. I'm not going to tell you. But I know who it is. So why would he debate Abdul Salib? Abdul Salib never said those words that he had just attributed to him. So I knew immediately. The problem is, Eric and Kanner knows that too. Eric and Kanner knows. I don't know that he knows who Abdul Salib is. He might. But he knows Abdul Salib is a Christian. So what he was doing in those radio programs is he was just, again, assuming his audience would never check him out. So where's my evidence that he knew that Abdul Salib was a Christian before 2007? Right here in 2005.
You can imagine the life that my brothers and I lead. There's only eight of us. There's only eight former Muslims who go around speaking nationally and use our real names. Everybody else uses pseudonyms. Anish Arosh, Abdul Salib, David Nasser. Those are pseudonyms. We use our real names. So I didn't want to invite this on somebody else. And quite frankly, at 30 years old, I was happy as a bachelor.
Did you catch that?
Everybody else uses pseudonyms. Anish Arosh, Abdul Salib.
There it is. Everyone else uses pseudonyms. And who does he name? Abdul Salib. It is a pseudonym. He's right. And he knew it. He knew it. So why 2 years later? Is it just laziness? Is it just being really, really, really lazy? I mean, Eric Cantor's arguments back in 2005, when I first encountered him, his arguments in written documentation, which we have provided for a long, long time on our website, we published a complete PDF of all the exchanges between myself and Eric Cantor on Reformed theology. Lazy. Shallow. Lazy. The easy stuff. Not the stuff that actually takes time, hard work, thought, research. Lazy. Lazy stuff. Is that what he was doing? He's just lazy. I need some Arabic-sounding names. Let's see. Okay, Shabir Ali, Abdul Salim, Nader Ahmed. Let's just throw them out there and say I debated these guys. No one in this audience is going to check me out. We're good, right? I don't understand what else it could be. I do not understand what else it could be. Just pure laziness. So with that, I've still got a few minutes here. As I've mentioned, one of the pieces of information that came to our attention within the past few weeks, that's probably been a month now, hasn't it, was the presentation that Eric Cantor made at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2003. Dr. Mueller made a presentation. This would have been really interesting, and it might have even been more. It makes me wonder if it might have led to a discovery of Kanner's disingenuousness earlier. In light of possibly the media attention that might have been drawn had Peter Kreef shown up. Peter Kreef was supposed to be at this presentation. And Mueller and Kanner were going to be responding to Kreef. And I think Dr. Moore, too. And that might have done it. That might have gotten enough press coverage that maybe someone might start going, but Kreef couldn't make it, and to this day, they still don't know why. He said it was a family emergency, never said anything more beyond that. So, Dr. Mueller gave a presentation, then Eric and Kanner gave a presentation. We're going to listen to his presentation and listen to some of the questions. But once again, think with me for a moment. Just as it was nationally disastrous for Ergun Kanner to be presented to Marines as an expert on Islam and for him to lie to those Marines, and just as it is absolutely sinful for Ergun Kanner to be suing a Christian pastor over posting those Marine videos wherein he lied based upon some absurd idea of copyright, as if a Christian should ever seek to copyright lies. In the same way, I would argue that what Kanner did at Southern Seminary is even worse. Why? Because these are future missionaries. These are future ministers. And so you want to send people, and you listen to the questions at the end. These are people who have a passion for Muslims, who are being given absolute idiocy by this man. There is one time he is asked a question in a Q&A, and the response is absolutely incoherent because the man does not know enough about the subject to give a coherent answer. And that is sinful. Absolutely sinful. But to me, the gall that it takes to stand in front of an entire student body and faculty of the premier Southern Baptist Seminary and pawn this stuff off, these lies, as we will hear them, shows me that as early as 2003, Kanner has already made his decision that he is going to be this great wrestler of truth. The great ex-Muslim wrestler of truth. And he's all in. All in by 2003. It's not like, you know, still during this period of time, you know, when the Turkish newspaper contacts him, he grew up in Ohio. Yeah. But he doesn't have to worry about that because nobody over here is reading Turkish newspapers, right? So, we're good. We're all right. No problem. He'll tell the truth to people who can check him out. Has anyone ever really thought about the tremendous disrespect Ergun Kanner showed to every one of his audiences when he lied to them? He was basically saying, you know what? I think you people are stupid. And what's worse is, as I pointed out, and I suppose I could look for it. I don't think it's in any of the things I marked, but I remember I heard it. At this point in time, he wasn't just an invited guest speaking at Southern Seminary. He was one of the trustees of Southern Seminary, elected from the state of Colorado, because he was a pastor in Colorado. So here you have one of the trustees of the seminary lying through his teeth to the president, the faculty, and the student body of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. There is only one word that I can use for this kind of behavior, and it is sin. It's sinful. And to this day, the man and his supporters fight, fight, fight to keep him from having to confess that sin. It's a spiritual thing. So.
But I was a Muslim for 20 years.
I was a Muslim for 20 years. I thought he was 18 when he converted. He's just rounding up. Okay. All right. He was a Muslim for 20 years.
My father was an ulema.
Ulema is the plural word for scholars. And alim. Alim is knowledge. Ulema, plural. I don't know why he gets that idea, where he got it from. It stuck, obviously, with him.
A scholar. Hadithic scholar, more specifically.
A hadithic scholar is a muhadith. Anyway.
He was also a muazzin, the one who does the call to prayer in the mosque. And so I was the equivalent, the Islamic equivalent of a PK.
Preacher's kid. No, if he had been imam, then he'd be the Islamic equivalent of a preacher's kid. He was not an imam. He may have been well-read, but he did not communicate his well-readedness to his son, who can't figure out that Sahih al-Bukhari is different than Sahih Muslim, or the Jami' at-Tirmidhi, or Sunan Abu Dawood. Didn't communicate that, but anyway.
But it was my saturation. It was my life. Everywhere I lived before I came to America, we were the majority. I come to America, and I have to explain to you, from the Islamic mindset, it is tough moving to your culture.
That sounds almost identical to what we just learned, just listened to from 2 years later. So we've got 2003, we've got 2005, we've got 2007. You start and get the idea here that this is not just, well, you know, there was a period of time where he sort of, you know, did this. No, it was a long period of time. It was a consistent period of time. And when you have the same misstatements in this year and this year and this year and this year and this year, that's called purposeful, malicious, willful lying. Isn't it? How does Eric Cantor teach his kids about lying? Evidently, he can't define what lying is, given the way he speaks.
A fat, stone-cold Steve Austin. I don't look religious. The fact that you know that, you just bothered your president a lot. Yes! I love you so much.
He's a great speaker. He's always self-effacing in that way. A fat, stone-cold Steve Austin. Dr. Mueller has no earthly idea who stone-cold Steve Austin is. But catch the wrestling thing. I mean, that is his life. He loves that stuff. He loves that stuff. And then we have this rather odd definition of hadith.
If I refer to the hadith, I am referring to the books by Muhammad, about Muhammad, an example of Muhammad. Al-Bukhari's hadith is 9-volume thick.
It is. It is. But it's only one of the collections of the hadith. And that's not how I would define hadith. The hadith are the collections of the traditions of Muhammad's words and actions, and those of his companions. They're not by Muhammad, by any stretch of the imagination. That was a rather odd definition. And again, the only one he seems to know, have any real knowledge of, is Sahih al-Bukhari. Not Muslim, not the others. Doesn't seem to be aware of them.
As a matter of fact, in a debate at the University of North Texas, I was getting hammered. I was getting beat up like a husband at a Beth Moore conference or something, because they question after question after question coming at me, and the media was hammering me with this about coming back to this group hug kind of thing. And finally, I turned to the imam who was with me, the imam, and I said, "Abi, may I ask you a question?" And he said, "Yes, of course." And I said, "Do you believe Allah and Jehovah are the same God?"
And he said, no, of course not. This is ridiculous. Which is good. Because now they hated both of us equally.
I cannot begin to imagine why Ergen Kanner would pretend that he would address an imam as my father, Abi. Why would he do that? I don't know. Is there any evidence of a debate covered by the media at the University of North Texas? I'm not aware of any. I would love if someone could present to us, because this is 2003. I don't think he was doing much of any of this kind of stuff before 2001. So there'd be a fairly narrow time frame. So if anybody in the audience has a connection to the University of North Texas, what I'd like to ask you to do would be to go to the archives of the University of North Texas newspaper. I'm sure there's a student newspaper, a university newspaper. And especially if it's been digitized, this would be easy to do. But if it hasn't, not so much. See if you can track anything down about Ergen Kanner speaking at the University of North Texas and about a debate with an imam. Because I'd love to see it. I would love to see the coverage. I'd love to see if it was as he's representing here. Because, again, every time we check him out, we don't find him to be truthful. So,
that you have the ear. Do you understand that when we in Islam pray, when we face Mecca five times a day, and we begin Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and do all our prayer time, you do realize that we are not actually bringing any offering of prayer to Allah, don't you? Do you know what we are doing? We are reciting the first surah of the Quran, the first six verses of the Quran.
Well, Surah Al-Fatiha is part and parcel of the Islamic prayers. My problem is it's seven verses, not six. I don't know if any Muslims don't know that. Yeah. Well, there's different ways of dividing it. Whatever. Even I know. I mean, when I teach my classes, I show them a Muslim video on Muslim prayer, so that you can understand what they really. Does he know what the niyyah is? Things like that. I don't have any way of knowing. He certainly ain't gonna talk to me about it. But again, just on the level of accuracy, he's confused the beginning of Surah Al-Fatiha with the Shahada in the past on the Ankerberg show, I think it was. Again, if he was this faithful Muslim, if you were doing that every single day for, well, starting at 4 or 5 years of age, whatever, when he claimed that he started, all the way up to, I guess he was 18 years old or something like that. Do you really think you'd forget that stuff and start mixing this stuff up, especially when you go around speaking about it all the time? I don't think so. I don't think so. All right, we'll pick up at that point. Start here because there's still some more stuff to listen to in the 2003 Southern Baptist Theological Seminary presentation from Ergen Kanner. Appreciate your prayers for the next 2 weeks. It's going to be a long trip. Hope to see those of you in Fredericksburg this weekend, and then to my friends over in Kyiv. I appreciate the fact you've warmed it up over there. It's in the 40s and 30s. I appreciate that. Not below zero anyways. That's good. But looking forward to seeing that, and thanks for listening to Divine Line today. We'll see you next time. God bless.